So if you are a member of the body, you'll know this morning is a tad bit different than what we normally do, as Gavin has already alluded to. What we normally, if you are a visitor for the first time, you'll have no clue, so I'm telling you, but normally what we do is walk through Scripture bit by bit, relatively small sections at a time. And honestly, we should be quite grateful for this. This allows us a lot of things. As we walk through God's Word, an attempt is to let the whole counsel of God saturate our lives. One benefit of such a thing is that we don't pick and choose and ignore difficult things, things that are culturally difficult to deal with, personally difficult to deal with. There's a lot of other benefits. That's certainly one of them. And so we should be very, very grateful as we just work through Galatians. I would encourage you, perhaps especially if you're a member, but if you're a visitor and you find such a concept dull or boring that we just slowly walk through the Scriptures, I would challenge you greatly to reconsider the reasons you would find such a thing boring. The Word of God is anything but boring. Even texts, all the Scriptures are breathed out by God, texts that have an entire chapter of just accounting kings, as in Joshua, have great value in benefiting us. And so it's a bit odd sometimes to do a one-off sermon. Even for Equip, I have a series where you step in and say, okay, in my infinite wisdom, how do I know what's best to preach to our body? That's a joke. I don't have infinite wisdom. It can be a bit difficult, but we're doing a little bit something different. And one thing, for various reasons, the annual meeting coming up was a slight motivation for this, among others. But I find it helpful that we should, from time to time, take stock of the gifts that God has given us and consider them. We should step back from using the gifts God's given. We set them down, we grab a stool, and we just hold in our minds and consider what God has given. Consider the nature of the gifts he's given. We want to seek an increased understanding of them. And above all, we would seek to be thankful in our hearts to God for them. And this is a very biblical concept. We raise our Ebenezer. You stop and consider what God has done. Consider the works of the Lord. Just stop and meditate. This is actually a very consistent plea to Israel in the Old Testament to just say, shut your mouth and think upon what the Lord has done. God says, he didn't maybe say shut your mouth per se, but from time to time that was the implication. And so this morning I want to consider God's design for his church, considering specifically God's good design for giving shepherds for God's called out people. This is one central way what it means to be a saint in the Scriptures. You're called out. If you're a believer, you're called out. And God has a design in that he has given shepherds. And so as we read through Paul's letter to a young pastor at Ephesus in 1 Timothy, I would encourage you to have that open and in front of you. We're going to do an overview. As we read through it, God has given us a great deal about what a pastor is, what a shepherd is of God's people in the book of 1 Timothy. Clearly, there's a great deal you can learn about what a pastor and a shepherd is elsewhere, but in 1 Timothy, he gives us a lot. And so something as a framing question I want to ask at the beginning that I kind of want to frame the whole sermon around is, do we give thanks for God's goodness to us in calling certain men out among us, brothers and sisters, to lead us, to guide us into truth, to warn us, and to care for us? The emphasis being there on the question of giving thanks. In all things, Paul says, give thanks. And so how often and do we actually abound in thanksgiving for this thing that God has done? So I want to consider this question by considering 1 Timothy, being reminded, first of all, in the first section, of what a pastor is and what a pastor does. And then we'll consider in the second bit, pastor care, what our calling is to a shepherd, to a pastor. So first of all, what is a pastor? 1 Timothy gives us quite a lot of instruction, quite a lot of specific things about what a pastor is. I want to very quickly, you won't have to track with me here. This is going to read several verses. We're going to do a flyover of bits and pieces of 1 Timothy that Paul encourages him. This is Paul writing to Timothy. As again, he's a young pastor, probably, I believe, in his mid-30s, 40-something, if memory serves. And he's instructing him. Young pastor, do these things. Young pastor, think this way. So he says a lot. So I'm going to fly over. I'll read a verse very briefly and briefly comment on it. So What is a pastor? What does a pastor do? 1 Timothy 1, verse 18 says this, "This I charge and entrust you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Waging war. This is one thing a pastor does. He is a wager of war for truth in the lives of the people. A pastor might feed milk, and elsewhere in the scriptures, to baby lambs, young believers that struggle, that are not yet capable of chewing the meatiness, but also a pastor is ready to kill the wolves when they come sneaking into the flock to devour them. And the primary means he does this is by waging war of truth. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So a pastor is a designated leader of the way, a designated leader in the way in the deeply spiritual work of prayer. This is a central role, a central task of what a shepherd is. He leads the way in the deeply spiritual labor of prayer. Chapter 2, verse 12 says this, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet." There's a wonderful verse for controversy and difficulty that you would definitely skip over if you weren't forced to walk through all of 1 Timothy. "I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority." Men and shepherds among them especially, Paul says, have and exercise authority in and over the flock. Do you consider that? Do you consider yourself under an authority as a member of First Baptist or wherever you may be a member? We are to be under a God-ordained authority for our lives and relationships. Chapter 3, verse 1 says this, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task." This overseeing, authority-laden office, Paul says, is a noble office. This role, this office as a shepherd, as a pastor, and can be desired rightly as a noble office to be in. This is a noble desire, Paul says. Certainly you can desire it for unnoble reasons, but there is a holy and right way to desire this overseeing, shepherding role. Verse chapter 3 again, verses 2 through 3 says this. He goes on, "Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money." Or in summary, the shepherd or the overseer is held to a high standard of life, faithfully walking in a manner worthy of the calling. He goes on in chapter 3, verse 15 says, verse 14, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." A young pastor like Timothy is meant to know and instruct others of the kind of behavior that we are to have in God's household, the gathered life of fellow brothers and sisters. There's a certain kind of behavior, and the pastor is meant to instruct. Here's what it looks like. Here's how we do it. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." A pastor should be very wary of demonic teaching. The demonic teaching that the flock might believe and therefore be destroyed by. The gathered body of believers is destroyed by certain kinds of teaching. Paul labels it here in chapter 4, demonic, and it destroys the flock, and a pastor is meant to be very, very aware and combat it. Chapter 4 again, verse 6 says this, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed." A young shepherd puts these things before the brothers and sisters. Everything that Paul just went over and much more, a young shepherd puts them before. And specifically in 1 Timothy, the emphasis is on the centrality of the words, on the good doctrine. Because words and doctrine are what we live by or die without. This is a base assumption of Paul, a base assumption of Timothy, base assumption of all the scriptures, is that we live on words or we die without them. We are what we believe at the end of the day, and a pastor is commissioned by God to teach and exhort to believe what God has said. God has said it in his word. He's preserved it for us. And the New Testament lays out a clear role that there is a shepherd that says, here's what it is. And he exhorts and teaches and clarifies what it is that God has said. People, believe this. Repent of the sins. Believe these things. And so we live on every word that Jesus might have, as Jesus said, we live on every word that comes from the mouth of God. We live on it. Not just bread, but the words of God. Chapter 4 again, verses 11 through 13. He continues telling Timothy, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believer as an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So he starts off and encouraging Timothy to let no one despise him for his youth. Clearly, he didn't have a situation in which a quarter of the church was 18 to 22-somethings. He might not have said that to Timothy had there been no one older than him. But that's the command. Command and teach these things. A pastor commands and teaches. He commands and he teaches. He devotes to publicly reading Scripture, to exhorting, and to teaching. And lastly, we're going to skip chapter 5 and come back to it in just a moment. Chapter 6, verses 2b through 5. Chapter 6, verses 2, second half of b through verse 5. Teach and urge these things. Verse 3. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicion, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So a pastor teaches and urges sound words and doctrine that agrees with Jesus and accords with godliness. So two broad observations and application-y things from all of this so far. One is simply the exhortation to us, as we do even a very brief flyover of 1 Timothy, the exhortation to consider how much you are believing that you live or die on words, that you live or die on the truth of God's words. Simply an exhortation to consider how much are you doing that in your day-to-day life. We wage war against the demonic with words, either strong words of truth and life, or equally strong and deceitful words of lies. In your despair, are you believing truth about the nature of God? We survive, for instance, and thrive in our marriages and relationships in general, on how much we agree with Paul's reminder that, quote, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. Paul argues that we forgive others wholly on the grasped truth of whether or not we are actively believing words, believing truth, that we've been forgiven much more than we need to forgive others. That's how he argues forgiveness works. You're meant to forgive others based upon the belief, the truth, that you've been forgiven much more than them. He says that, he declares the gospel, therefore, forgive others. That's his argument, and that's the truth. or the belief that you have hope and peace in the middle of political and cultural messes based on whether you put your trust in princes or in the Prince of Peace, Prince of Princes, the Prince of Peace. That's where you have hope. That's where you have peace in the middle of everything, all the messes that we live in. We live and thrive on truth from God. So simply an exhortational question, do you believe that? In your forgiveness of others, do you preach those truths to yourself or do you simply listen to yourself and not? Secondly, the second exhortation is that in short, a pastor is a shepherd who cares for his flock. As simple of an observation as that is, a pastor is a shepherd who cares for his flock. He cares for them by primarily feeding them. And the food they require is the truth of God. For it is through the knowledge of Christ that he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. It's through the knowledge of Jesus. We find this truth by knowing Christ, which is eternal life. This is how Jesus defines eternal life, which is to know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent, John 17:3. Jesus' prayer is that his people would be sanctified in what? To be changed, to be made holy, to grow in love for others. We're meant to be sanctified in the truth. And he simply says, your word is truth. And although Jesus chose to leave this earth, recall that was the will of the Lord. He was around for quite a number of days after his resurrection. He chose to leave for now. He left his apostles. He gave his Holy Spirit to breathe out his words for us, as Paul says, every word of which, 2 Timothy argues, is, quote, profitable for us. We have great gain. We have great profit in the words of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man and woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So sound doctrine is one way to summarize such things, is a central anchoring necessity in the life of the called out ones of God. It's absolutely central. Central in the called out ones of God, what we call the church, the saints of God. We are a vessel at sea in a storm, and the anchor that Paul leads us with in 1 Timothy as he exhorts his young pastor is sound doctrine. This is the anchor that he gives to him. He says to him, in effect, hey, young pastor, do this. Charge people not to teach wrong doctrine. It's a matter of life and death. And so likewise, we could say that to ourselves. As many of you know, we are in our specific context in which every few years our church flips over. 40 people leave because they just graduated and they're young professionals and get jobs in Rapid City and who knows where. And 40 new people come and replace everybody else, and half the church doesn't know each other anymore. This is the kind of church we have. It's a lot of change in Brookings, South Dakota. And so as you go, if you go, do you believe this? And do you understand what the role of a pastor is as you look for other churches if you leave Brookings, if you move away and leave our body? Do you understand what the role of a pastor is? Is that what you seek out? Is that what you exhort? And so the shepherds care for their flock. But flocks are also commanded to care for their shepherds. This is where the analogy might break down a bit. I don't believe that actual sheep do anything for their shepherds in agrarian societies. But in the scriptures, that's what we're called to do. So that brings us to 1 Timothy 5:17 through 18 that we will spend the rest of our few minutes on. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 18. There God has spoken to us as a body of believers here. And he says the following. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, quote, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and, quote, the laborer deserves his wages. So the word elders here is used interchangeably by Paul throughout the letter and throughout other letters with pastor and with shepherd. So we really should mean to understand him something, just all one big thing. Elder, shepherd, pastor. He has the same role ultimately in mind, even though there's one distinction here we'll get to. But ultimately, when he says elder, he means pastor, he means shepherd. This is all the same thing. And the one instruction that the church is given here in 1 Timothy is that those elder shepherds, those pastors who rule well, are to receive double honor. They were to receive two honors, you might say. The first honor among the pair is probably best understood as something like respect. And I think the respect has something especially to do with the preaching and teaching that Paul immediately references. All throughout the letter, he's talking about preaching, he's talking about truth, he's exhorting them over and over, as we saw just a few examples of preaching true doctrine. So I think it has something especially to do with that, and it would make sense considering the context. So at the least, God has set up his church in such a way that willing deference should be given to those whom God has called to teach and lead in guarding our lives by exhorting, rebuking, and teaching God's word. At the least, willing deference should be given to those whom God has called to do this. I don't think this means that brothers and sisters, that believers ought to just blindly believe and follow whatever their shepherds say. Clearly, he hasn't said that. God forbid, he has made that quite clear. We don't just blindly believe whatever our pastor says. But I think that the Christian's heart has an eager disposition to listen, learn from, and follow their shepherds. The Christian's heart has an eager disposition. There's a natural inclination that says, I want to follow and listen and learn from my shepherd. This is the very imagery of a shepherd in the first place. That's what sheep do. They have a shepherd, and he has a crook, supposedly, and they follow where he goes. That's what sheep do. This is the imagery often used in the scriptures. So for instance, Galatians 1, just to make clear, makes clear that the church, the people, are responsible for holding fast to the gospel and rejecting lies, rejecting false gospels. Galatians 1 makes that really, really clear when Paul writes to them. But God has ordained that men lead the way in this regard, with the church faithfully respecting, giving honor to what God has instituted for our good. Do you reflect upon this truth, or is the church gathering for you just the thing that you do? You haven't really thought too terribly much or don't reflect too terribly much upon the nature and the offices that God has given us. This certainly describes the majority of my experience growing up. It certainly reflects the majority of my experience with college students. No offense, guys. Throughout the last several years, there's virtually no regard or understanding of the nature of God's church and how he's set it up. So do we reflect upon this, and do we give thanks? So there obviously is much, much more that could be said about what it means to give respect and what it means to give honor to one's shepherd. But in this particular passage, Paul focuses his instruction on the second honor when he says, quote, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. That's what he follows it up with. So it's pretty obvious what Paul is saying here to me. His quotations are both from Moses, from Deuteronomy 25:4, the prophet, about muzzling the ox, and he quotes Jesus from Luke 10:7, the laborer deserves his wages, which is quite fascinating just reading up on this a little bit. It seems likely that that Paul had some access to some of the Gospels, because that's a quotation of Jesus in Luke 10, the laborer deserves his wages. It's in the Old Testament too, of course. But clearly both are referring to financial compensation. The labor deserves his wages. You shall not muzzle an ox as it treads out the grain. Don't put a muzzle on so it can't eat the grain as it works. Clearly, both are referring to financial compensation. This is the word of the Lord. The word labor deserves his wages. So I want to break this down just a little bit in our last few minutes together. I think this would be my experience, certainly, and my personal experience as well. I think we often think of financial compensation. We often have in our heads when we think of money as somehow unspiritual or simply businessy. It's just something, it's what we maybe even put in this realm of secular. I think that's really, really common even in Christian circles today. And so I think we might be tempted to think of the real honor your shepherds, pay honor to them, we might be tempted to think of the real honor paid in just respect, in deference to one's pastor, in honoring him socially, or in prayers, or in encouragements, or in affirmations. And of course, those things are very, very true and very important. But those are not what Paul emphasizes here. He doesn't emphasize it. He quotes from the prophet Moses and Jesus himself concerning what it means to honor one's shepherd. And both refer to provision. Honoring one's spiritual shepherd is intimately bound up in the nature of provision. This ought not to surprise us, of course. This is a really consistent theme in all of the scriptures. When James talks about the nature of provision, he declares one's professed faith to be an empty lie if your reaction to someone who is hungry and poorly clothed is to merely wish them well. He declares that to be empty faith and no faith at all. Rather, in the instance in James, you are to financially provide for them food and clothing. The nature and use of your finances in that moment is intimately connected to whether or not your faith is real or whether or not it's a hypocrisy lie leading to hell. It's pretty significant. God's dealing with his people and his people's shepherds in the book of Numbers is also highly instructive in the principle of the use of financial provision. In God's dealing with Israel, the Levites were set apart specifically for the temple service, as you may know. And we learn at least two broad things here that I want to pull out. One, and I'll read the verse in a moment, biblical giving is vertical and biblical receiving is vertical. We read in Numbers 18, verse 24, the following. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to the Lord, is where the tithe goes, upwards. I, the Lord, have given to the Levites for an inheritance, vertically downwards. In the actual visual of the thing, there would be no such thing. The tithe would be going horizontally. It'd be going out into the plates, if you will, of ancient Israel. It would be going horizontal. It would be going out horizontal to the Levites for their provision. But God declares that in the actual tithe, the people of Israel contribute vertically to the Lord, and God says, I give that contribution downwards to the Levites for an inheritance. So I would argue our duty in providing for a shepherd is to firmly believe that we are actually giving to the Lord. This is our call. In all of our giving, in fact, we are giving to the Lord, and the Lord gives to his shepherds. And indeed, in all things, as we're reminded, in everything in life is from the Lord. He gives to mankind life and breath and everything. All of our breath is actually a vertical gift in every single moment. Second principle from Numbers that I want to pull out is that the first and the best gifts belonged to the Levites. The first and the best gifts belonged to the Levites. Numbers 18, verse 12 says the following. All the best of the oil and all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I, the Lord, give to you, Levite. Verse 13, the first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. The first and the best. The best of the oil, the best of the wine and grain were what God gave to the shepherds of Israel. This is at least it has been for me, an eye-opening reality in the scriptures. The Levites were taken care of by God through his people, not with the scraps, but with the first and the best. Now, something as a really important aside, but it's hardly an aside. We know that from Paul's example and others in the scriptures that the concern of the shepherd is not for this. The concern from the shepherd's perspective is not for this. Paul, for instance, often went without. He often had nothing. He often worked a job. He often was destitute. He often was poor. Paul went without, and a faithful pastor is ready and eager to do the same if necessary. But the gathered church, such as we are right now, is clearly instructed to concern themselves with making such a thing not necessary. For The laborer deserves his wages, Paul argues. The first and best may call to mind, at least certainly for me when I think of the first and the best, often calls to mind televangelists who literally sit on golden thrones, not metaphorically. If you've never seen televangelists, I encourage you to go spend an hour on YouTube and amaze yourself, or maybe 10 minutes might be sufficient. Some of them sit on golden thrones and who buy $65 million private jets to, quote, spread the gospel around the world. I refreshed myself on that. 65 million is the actual number given to one of these televangelists. That might be what calls to mind. That's even to me for this day, that's often called to mind when I think of the first and the best. As I'm arguing, that's what may come to your mind. These televangelists with purple hair and golden thrones and $65 million jets. And these examples, I think, ought to rightly anger us for how they defame Christ's name. I would argue most of what you see on televangelists probably is a defamation of the actual gospel. Most of it. Maybe the vast, vast majority of it. Maybe 99% of it. I haven't done a poll of all the various televangelists. But most of it is garbage, and you ought to have a righteous anger when the gospel is wrongly proclaimed throughout the world. But we should be very, very careful not to throw the baby out with the jet fuel. We want to be biblical people and base our theology on it. That's what we want to be. We want to say, what does the Bible actually teach? And I want to base my life and theology upon it. What we don't want to be is reactionary people and base our theology on the reaction against that which we might rightly not like. It's a very dangerous thing, and I would argue, actually, it's very, very common. It's maybe one of the most common dangerous realities we have as Christians, is we see something that's we actually rightly disdain, and we go, oh, I hate it, and we just go, whoosh, we do the opposite, and all of a sudden, we think, you know, for instance, rather than a $65 million jet, we should be like John the Baptist, out in the eating locusts and honey and wearing sackcloth. That should be the nature of shepherds. That should be the nature of ministry workers or something to that effect. In whatever context, we often swing the pendulum to the other side, as we like to say, and we have another error that's maybe as equally as damning. It's just the opposite error, but we feel good about it because we aren't those bad people that are spending too much money. So God has given us eyes to see the difference between midnight and noon, and he's given us wisdom to discern the difference between heretics on golden thrones and a church being faithful to generously and abundantly double honor their shepherds. We could see the difference between those things, at the least. And so moving in closing, the Bible speaks about money over 2,000 times. Two-thirds or so of the parables of Jesus taught and dealt with the use of wealth. Two-thirds of them. I think the reason for this is quite simple, actually, and endearingly profound. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And there's a lot of ways to say it. That's at a root foundation. Why is two-thirds of Jesus' parables about wealth? Isn't wealth just something you have to do? It's just something that is a reality in this world? It's not spiritual? I don't think so. Because he says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. The nature and use of money reveals what we value. The nature and use of our finances reveals, perhaps more clearly than anything, what we value. The placement of our finances proclaims our priorities and heralds what we honor. The placement of our finances proclaims our priorities, it heralds what we honor. And I don't think this is an accident. Nor are our financial necessities in this world an unfortunate flaw in God's design. Right? This might be sort of the socialistic impulse that's currently increasing in our millennial generation anyways. Rest of your generation is good to go. Just kidding. But the millennial generation, 50%, I think it's money, greed. That's just what money is. It's all about greed. It's not true. It's not an unfortunate flaw. It's not just a necessity in this broken world. We are granted the privilege of provision from the Lord. It's actually a good thing inherently. God made this reality. We are granted the privilege of provision from the Lord, and likewise, we are called to imitate him. And so the shepherd, the shepherds, elders, pastors, who rule well, especially those who are set apart as ones who labor in preaching and teaching. Paul makes this distinction between elders and between the elders, the shepherds, pastors, who labor specifically, we might say, full-time. This is their gig. They labor in the preaching and teaching. That's their main emphasis. Those who rule well, especially those ones, are to be considered worthy of double honor. We are given the privilege of shepherds and pastors in this world and in our church here at First Baptist. We are given this privilege. This is actually the design of the Lord, and it is a good, glorious thing. We are taught to set men apart who guard the truth of Christ and guide the church into it more and more. That's what we're given. We're taught to set that apart. We are to prioritize this in our lives for the good of our body and for the good of our families. We're taught to prioritize this. And so just a closing question. Do you praise the Lord for his good and wise and loving design for his people in this way? Do you personally, sitting there now, praise the Lord for this? Is there thankfulness in your hearts that goes up to the Lord on a frequent basis or right now in this very moment? Do you thank him? Are you thankful all the time for this thing? Do we truly consider and delight in the nature of God's care for us in this way? God cares for his people in numerous ways, and this is one of the central ways in the New Testament, in the new people of God. This is how he cares for us. Do we as a church abound in thanksgiving and seek to submit to God's will for our lives? Which, of course, is the opposite of our natural tendency. Our natural tendency is to rebel for God's will in our lives. We are rebellious people at heart apart from the grace of God, and so do you seek to submit to God's will for you in your life in this way? So let me just pray for us and ask the Lord that we may, in fact, do that more and more. Amen. So, Father, we thank you for your care for us. Father, we thank you that, as we sang a few moments ago, that you will hold us fast, that, Lord, in the gospel, in Christ, it is nothing due to ourselves. Father, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us and took our place and call us sons and daughters in the midst of sin, in the midst of guilt, in the midst of shame, in the midst of hidden sin, Father, even now, you say you care for us and you will hold us fast and you call us to holiness. And so, Father, we thank you for this and we thank you for all things. We ask that you would increase in us a thankfulness, a thanksgiving to you. And, Father, we specifically ask, I pray, that you would grant us a heart and a mind that gives you thanks in the way in which you've called us together to praise and thank you and be led by you, by pastors, by shepherds. Father, we ask that you would grant us thankfulness and you would give us a submission in our hearts to this truth, that you would increase in us, Lord, an understanding of this reality. And so, Father, we praise you. We praise you for you are good and you care for your people. And so, Lord, we give you praise now in this moment. We thank you for the cross and we ask that you would continue to bless our morning as we worship you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.